Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Very good to be here. I'm just recovering from an Irish festival that I went to yesterday in Dublin, Ohio, of all places, appropriately enough. They had everything from Irish punk rock bands to traditional Irish bands. But they had halushki for their food, so go figure. Anyway, good to be back, and let's open today with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are our creator, you are our sustainer, you are our Lord, Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, as we'll find out today, the nations are a drop in the bucket to you. They are regarded as less than nothing. And yet, at the same time, you regard us, you love us, you have saved us, Lord Jesus, from our sins. We have a place with you in glory forever. And so we thank you for this Lord's Day where we can come and not only acknowledge that fact, but celebrate it as we worship you today and tonight. So, Father, thank you for your great promises that we'll study this morning, written and codified by your prophet Isaiah. We pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit now to instruct us, even as we hope in you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, was it, time's getting away from me here. I guess it was last week when we finished, and I said that I wanted to go to Isaiah 40 to start the second section of this book. But before I do that, I wanted to cover briefly a few of the biographical details. Isaiah switches from prophecy in chapters 1 through 36, with the exception of chapter 6, to biography and history in 37, 38, and 39 of Isaiah. Now, in chapter 37, it's really identical to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, boasts against and blasphemes the Lord. He is defeated miraculously by an angel of the Lord, something like 185,000 people are slain, thus temporarily Judah and Jerusalem are spared, of course only to be put and taken into captivity by Babylon later on. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, prays for deliverance. The Lord graciously answers his prayer. But around the same time, Hezekiah is stricken with an almost fatal illness, which is also recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 20. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 38 for us here. This is what it says. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. For the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Okay, a very interesting passage, of course. We know that Hezekiah suffers an almost fatal illness. And so what does he do? He's told by the Lord that he is about to die, to set his house in order, maybe a will for his family, his financial matters, to settle those. He's about to die. So he does as any godly man would do. He prays and he weeps bitterly. I think that that is, of course, a reaction that I think all of us have. If we were to find out tomorrow that we had some incurable form of cancer and that we would only have such a time to live, months or maybe a year or two, I think that we would be taken aback and perhaps even weep. So what does he do? He pleads to the Lord to remember the good that he had done and his loyalty to the Lord. Now, is this good? Was this appealing somehow to works righteousness and self-righteousness and not to the Lord? I don't think so. We see that David in the Psalms does this all the time. Lord, vindicate me according to my righteousness. He's not saying, Lord, I've earned my salvation or something. No, Father, there's no just cause why my enemies are doing these things to me. Remember that I love you. Even the Westminster Confession says that we may expect blessings from the Lord when we obey him. And in verse 4, the Lord answers his prayer. And, speaks to him and says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Isn't it a great comfort to us that the Lord Jesus intercedes for us, that he does regard our petitions? The psalmist says that the Lord stores our tears in his bottle, a very comforting imagery there. Surely, the Lord says, I will add to your days 15 years. Okay, he promises the deliverance from the king of Assyria. So obviously, even though the chapters are in a different order, this sickness happens before Israel is delivered and Judah is delivered from the king of Assyria. Of course, the question always comes up when we deal with a passage like that. Does prayer change God's mind? And if anybody has any perspective on this kind of thing, please feel free to share it. But, after all, what happens? He says, Hezekiah, you're going to die. But then he says, no, you're surely going to live. I'll surely add 15 years to your life. How do we account for this? Of course, we see this in other parts of Scripture, don't we? Where Moses, after the people sinned by worshiping the golden calf, Moses says, or God threatens to extinguish the people. And Moses says, no, please, Lord, don't do that. And God does not do that. And other places in Scripture. Does God change his mind here? No. These things are written to convey the fact that God uses our prayers, the prayers of his people, and answers them. He condescends to do this. And our prayers do play a part. Some people say, well, why pray? Why evangelize if it's all signed, sealed, and delivered that we're the elect or the elect? Well, because God tells us to, he commands us to, but he uses the prayers of his people. Okay? So I don't know if anyone wants to say anything regarding that. Oh, yes.
And God heard Daniel's prayers, and you're just like, we can't understand God's will. But like you're saying, we know we are to relate to God and ask him and be open with him about how we're feeling, what we're thinking, and everything. And God works through that.
Sure. Sure. Well, of course. Of course, Grace. And Jesus, on the one hand, says that, you know, God knows everything that we need before we ask him. And yet, what did he say? Pray. Pray without ceasing. You know, continue to pray. Persevere in prayer. Ask, seek, knock. So, in 2 Kings chapter 20, we don't have this so much in the Isaiah passage, but in 2 Kings chapter 20, unlike Ahaz, who is commanded to ask for a sign and doesn't, pretending to be humble, but really not, Hezekiah does ask for a sign. He probably shouldn't have done this, but the Lord, again, answers him and condescends to give him a sign. A miraculous phenomenon of the sun on the sundial, which was an ancient device for telling time, and it apparently was something that belonged to Ahaz, before it was passed down to Hezekiah. And so that happens as a sign. And medicine, of course, is also applied to Hezekiah. And, of course, we know that God uses medicine as well as, supernatural power to heal. And Hezekiah recovers. Now, his prayer in verses 9 through 20 is very interesting. Let me just read that to you very quickly. I think there are some things that we can note about the prayer and learn from it. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my song with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So you see that this is both a lament and a song of praise. Very interesting. He prays later at the time of his illness after his recovery, and he writes what he said during that time of illness. He's in great despair, all right? He says, I was in the prime of my life. He was probably in his 30s or 40s when this illness took place. And so you can imagine how he must have felt. And then he despairs. I shall go to the gates of Sheol, not hell. I think he means the grave there, death. And verses 11 through 15, he is filled with despair. But at the end of verse 15, he still clings to the Lord. He isn't totally bitter. He pleads to the Lord to undertake for him. All right? Unlike Job, David, and Isaiah, who speak of seeing the Lord, the hope of seeing the Lord in the land of the living, and rising from the dead, Hezekiah does not believe that this is going to happen to him. In verses 11 and 18, I shall not see God in the land of the living. Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you, etc. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Now, We encounter these kinds of statements again and again in the Old Testament. When I was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses last summer, they say this proves that there is no life after death, that there is no immortality of the soul. No, I don't believe that there is a contradiction here between the promises that we have from David, particularly in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, Isaiah's prediction, like last week, and of course in the New Testament. I think that in his despair, Hezekiah either forgot or did not understand, because he didn't have the fullness of revelation of the promises that we have of the afterlife. He experiences what the man in Psalm 73 experiences, when he says, that my feet had almost slipped, and I was a beast toward you, I was ignorant toward you, that kind of thing. But he was obviously a man of prayer, wasn't he? He says in verse 14 that his eyes failed from looking upward, presumably looking upward to God in prayer. We can identify, can't we? Often our prayers are mixed with despair and hope at the same time. When we're praying for a lost loved one or someone who's sick or our own illness or whatever, especially if you're living in pain day after day. So when he receives the good news from Isaiah, though still wavering in faith and asking for a sign, he acknowledges that the Lord will restore him and make him live. And he acknowledges that the Lord, after it happens, has delivered his soul from the pit of corruption, from death, and not only that, but that he has forgiven all his sins, casting them behind his back. We read in other parts of Scripture the glorious proclamation that the Lord takes away our sins and removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. Not north from south, but east from west, an infinite distance. And those who are into aviation know what that means. I can't express that, but it means an infinite distance. So he expresses his gratitude by singing and having music played in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So we know that he was a man of God. And certainly we can learn from this prayer of Hezekiah. Now, in chapter 39, as well as in 2 Kings chapter 20, the Babylonian envoys headed by King Merodach Baladan, sounds like some kind of one of these new meds that's on the market. They come and visit, and not just to congratulate him for his recovery, that's the ruse they use, but they want to see his house. They want to see his treasures that were in the house and in the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah mistakenly thinks that they'll help him against the Assyrians, but nothing could be further from the truth. So he shows them all his treasures, an abundance of wealth. Isaiah appears to him and mildly rebukes him for what he has done. He had no business showing these things to the Babylonians. And Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah that all of these things are going to be taken from him and carried to Babylon. Of course, that happens beginning in 607 B.C. to 586 B.C. And if that wasn't bad enough, some of his sons would be taken to be eunuchs in the king's palace. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel's three friends and Daniel himself are taken, and a lot of the people are taken to be eunuchs, apparently including some of Hezekiah's sons. All right. So what is the king's reaction? Is it, oh no, is it despair? Is it bitterness? Is it anger? No. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Now, is this a humble submission to the word of God, as Eli expresses in the book of 1 Samuel? Or is it just a bit of selfishness? Well, at least, the word that's spoken of the Lord is good, because at least there'll be peace in my day. you know, like not concerned about the future of his sons, or I guess they would be maybe more like grandsons when this happened. But anyway, maybe a little bit of both. So any questions or comment before we go on to chapter 40? Yes, Bob. That's right.
Where Hezekiah lived a long time, and even though he didn't do everything he should have done, he got through the conflicts with God. I would say this, he certainly seems to have an eye to his rulership and his time as king. Maybe it's a little too much. Maybe not enough sense of sacrifice or thinking about the future. He's certainly concerned about what happens while he's king. He wants to be king for as long as God will let him be king, and he wants to do the right thing. So, as a ruler, I think he's good. As an example of self-sacrifice, not as much.
Sure, sure. Thank you, Bob. And isn't it comforting, you know, about the scriptures? You know, one of the things that is great evidence to me that this is that the Bible is truly the Word of God is that these the characters of scripture are shown warts and all, right? Hezekiah had some good points, but you know, he had some not so good things, and that's true of all of us as believers, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes.
And save it, if not for no other reason, so that he could then do that prayer and that psalm.
Sure. Sure.
Would glorify God. So God, you know, whatever else was going on with Hezekiah's heart, you know, I think the Lord wanted his name to be glorified by his God.
Yes. Thank you. Great insight, Bob. Thank you very much. All right. Well, now we come to the so-called second section. You know, more liberal people would regard this as, they would call it Deutero-Isaiah. You know, I would say that, you know, certainly it's the second section that Isaiah wrote, 40 through 66. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of this in part one, which ends probably either the 24th or the 31st. I know Donnie Williams is coming on the 31st. He might want to teach Sunday school. Anyway, look for Isaiah, the Gospel According to Isaiah, Part 2, coming to a Sunday school class near you, whether it'll be in the winter or next summer or whatever, because I obviously want to continue this. But from chapter 40 through the end of the book, we have a new section in the book of Isaiah, though written by the same author, written to his contemporaries, to be sure, but also to those during the Babylonian exile who will be I can't read my own writing, who are suffering in the midst of this, and all saints of all ages. Chapter 139, we have seen judgment mixed with grace and promises, but chapter 40 through 66 is more like grace and promises mixed with judgment, types of the ultimate deliverance from sin in Jesus Christ. All right? I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40. Oh, brother. All right. Okay. At that time, wrong chapter. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Thank you. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, on the chair. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Any of you who are Handel's Messiah devotees are very familiar with this passage. And yes. So now we need to remember to put ourselves in the shoes of the people that Isaiah was writing to, and those who would have been in captivity from Babylon years later. All right? You know, if there was anything that the people were not experiencing at that time, it was comfort. The last thing that people were feeling at that time was comfort. You know, there would have been famine. There would have been the ravages of war. They would have been robbed of their way of life, including the temple worship. Imagine, God forbid, if we were taken over by China or one of the Islamic countries or something, and everything that we are familiar with was taken away from us. Well, that's the way it was for the people in Isaiah's day, and how it would be for the people in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, what does God say? Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. The word, of course, is repeated for emphasis. All right? Now, obviously, this is God's initiative. What did they deserve? What do we deserve? Nothing less than God's temporal and eternal judgment. And yet, what does he say to these people? Now, of course, a lot of these people had already died. We know that. But for the remnant, for the believers, comfort. Comfort my people. Sinful as they were still God's people. All right? Your warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received double for all her sins. There would be a time that the exiles in Babylon would return from their captivity. I don't know the exact date that this happened, but maybe 500 B.C. or so, when a lot of the minor prophets and also Ezra and Nehemiah would write. They would return from the captivity back to their homeland. Of course, I know that dispensationalists read more into this and think that what happened in 1948 is a sign of the fulfillment of these prophecies, too. But not only that, her iniquity, her sin, is pardoned. All right? This doesn't refer, of course, to all the Jews, all the people of Israel and Judah, many of who had already died, who still would not repent, but to the remnant of true believers. Not just temporal blessings of temporary peace and security, but the forgiveness of sins for eternity. And we can certainly rejoice from that. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, the judgments that the Lord had inflicted upon Israel, they were enough. They were sufficient. Eventually, the Lord's discipline would come to an end, either in this life or certainly in the life to come. And that's true for all of us as well. Okay, in verses 3 through 5, we have a very familiar passage, the voice of one crying in the wilderness is spoken of. Now, certainly, this may refer to all of the prophets. That's Matthew Henry's view. That's the view, of course, of the Reformation and ESV study Bible commentators. And especially in Isaiah in this context. You know, he's a voice crying in the wilderness. He's in obscurity. He's unpopular, with very few people listening to or regarding what he has to say. But it's ultimately, we know, fulfilled in John the Baptist. We see this in Matthew chapter 3. We see it in Luke chapter 3. And John himself, in John the Baptist himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23, identifies himself. Where, you know, the Pharisees come to John and say, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet that was prophesied?" And John said, "No, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the Lord, make his path straight." So he identifies himself as the fulfillment of this passage here in Isaiah 40. All right? So obviously, Isaiah is not just talking about the return of the Jews from Babylon, but to the future coming of Christ, which John the Baptist would announce. In verses 4 through 5, we have the metaphor of even all nature participating in this event. You know, the first coming of Christ. The humble are exalted, the exalted are being humbled, and this is going to be a public event. All right? Both the public ministry of Jesus and his second coming were public events. Granted, Jesus in his first coming was born in obscurity. But nevertheless, it was seen by shepherds. It was announced by angels. And of course, the second coming will be seen by everyone. All flesh will see it together. As Bob said a few weeks ago, you know, Isaiah is giving us here the big picture from womb to tomb, as it were, for Jesus, from womb to second coming. Now, of course, preparation was something that should have been familiar to the people of Israel. You know, prepare the way of the Lord, all right? Such as in Exodus 19, when the Lord would appear to them at Sinai. And it is good, likewise, for us to prepare. You know, when John the Baptist came, people were preparing the way of the Lord. They were being baptized. They were asked to purify themselves. That was an insult to the religious leaders, but the common people did it gladly. And, of course, it's good for us, is it not, to prepare for worship every Lord's day. John the Baptist would eventually come out of obscurity, and many would come to him to be baptized to prepare for the public appearance and ministry of Christ. All right? So here is a public proclamation in verses 6 through 8. Okay? First of all, he talks about the Lord speaking of the brevity and transitory nature of life, like the grass of the field and the flowers, to people, all of us, you know, here today, gone tomorrow, right? The people experiencing the judgment and the captivity would know this again and again. You know, alive one minute, suddenly by war or famine, killed in a mass kind of judgment. And their way of life, those who were alive, their way of life taken away. And that's true for us as well, you know. Death comes to us in a myriad of ways, doesn't it? Paul Deffenbaugh the other day was telling me about a friend of his that he had known. He was on a business trip, and he was in Paris, and he could not find his way back to the hotel because he had a sudden occurrence of dementia right then and there and died soon afterwards. You know, death occurs in myriad number of ways, but occur it will by the decree of Almighty God and the breath of the Lord, unless Christ would come in the meantime. All right? The grass withers, The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the best news we could ever hear. Not just the scriptures, true as this is, but the decrees and promises of God, which all of us, everyone, can trust, which can be trusted by all of his people in all ages, through all time. You know, this really is our only confidence for our salvation, right? I mean, we can't look to our performance and the way we've lived. We fall so far short, and even our good works, as Isaiah 64:6 says, are filthy rags. All right, we can't look to that. No, the only thing that we can look for, the only confidence that we can have, that we know that we will be with the Lord forever, is that God promises it, that the word of our God, the promises of our God, stands forever and ever. You know, we see in verses 9 to 11, the good tidings, that's the King James English there, the good news, all right, the gospel, that's what the word gospel means, good news. It is to be accomplished, and it's to be published from the heights. A public announcement, not something to be kept secret, all right? Behold your God. Behold you, God, who will deliver you and return you to your land despite your sin and ill desert, all right? The arm of strength will rule for him. I think his arm of strength is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. His reward is with him. It's a reward of grace, to be sure, but it's his reward. You know, Jesus speaks this way and alludes to this passage in Revelation 22 when he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me," or "my recompense is with me to give everyone according to what he has done." That sounds initially frightening, but of course we know that we are safe and secure in Christ, and he will reward us for the evidence of the faith that we have manifested. At the same time, he is tender. He is a shepherd. The great lion of Judah is also the lamb who was slain. We see that the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as I said last week, you know, Jesus constantly refers to his disciples at that day and us as sheep, not a very complimentary title, because sheep are very gullible and stupid. And yet he is our shepherd, all right? He protects us. He cares for us. Indeed, he carries us in his arms. What a tremendous, tender imagery of the love of God that he has for his people, both for those suffering captivity and we also who may suffer adversity. All throughout our lives, he is our shepherd. Any questions or comments before we go on? Ah, man. All right. 12 through 17.
Do you want that on your chair now?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. All right. Here, the Lord switches to a description about himself. Now, why does he do this? Well, he does this, again, to assure the people in exile, or who will be in exile, they need to be reminded of the fact that it is God, the sovereign God, who is over all of their affairs. He warned them. He warned them that judgment would come. Now that it has come, he is over their affairs. He hasn't forgotten about them. And there will be good news. There will be victory again eventually, no matter how hard things are in the present for these people or for us. And in verses 12 through 14, we have a series of rhetorical questions, similar to the ones that, you know, God asked Job when Job has the encounter with him. You know, where were you when I formed the earth? And, you know, can you do this? Can you do that? And Job, of course, could only shake his head no, to which the obvious answer is no one, okay? And no one else but God can hold the heavens in the hollow of his hand, to use figurative language there. You know, he talks about, you know, that the nations, who has measured heaven with a span. You know, a span is the distance between the thumb and the little finger when the hand is fully extended. Now, only God can do the things that are described or listed in verse 12. You know, hold the heavens and, you know, measure the waters in the span of his hand, measuring heaven with a span and calculating the dust of the earth and weighing the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Only God can do these things, all right? And, you know, he, if he can do these things, then can he not take care of the people in Isaiah's day and beyond who are suffering from their captivity? Can he not provide for us individually our needs day by day, nationally, you know, as God's people, the Christians who live here in this country? As Jesus said in Matthew 6, consider the lilies, etc. You know, if he provides for them, if he feeds the birds, will he not do that for us also? And, of course, verse 13 is almost a direct quote from Romans. It's directly quoted in Romans 11:33 through 36, isn't it? You know, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? His ways are past tracing out, you know. It speaks of God's self-existence and self-sufficiency and his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. And yet we worry, don't we? Okay? We worry is one of those acceptable sins, right? You know, we gasp in horror at abortion or homosexuality, but worry, you know, well, everyone worries. We're only human. Well, still a sin, isn't it? Okay. So Assyria, Babylon, Russia, China, Iran, you name it, all of them combined are just a drop in the bucket to God. Small dust, a very little thing, counted by him not only as nothing, but, you know, even, you know, using hyperbole here to drive home the point, they're less than nothing and worthless. You know, oh, we think that we're so great. You know, oh, stars and stripes forever. You know, this is America. And of course, other European nations boast, you know, their longevity even more. And yet to the Lord, nothing. Nothing. You know, the Lord says this. And as the Lord were saying to his people and you know, his day, in Isaiah's day, look, don't worry. You're in exile. I know you're in exile. But while you're in exile or in any other dire or difficult circumstances, I have it all under control. I know and have ordained how it will all turn out for your good. Oftentimes it's hard for us to see how catastrophic world natural disaster or world events or illness in our own life or the a catastrophe with a loved one works for our good. And yet we have the promise, the glorious promise, that they do. Trust me, God says. Yet at the same time, even though the nations are regarded as less than nothing, this is the same God, as I said in my prayer, who has such regard for all of us, who regards and loves us all individually, intimately as his children, even to the very hairs of our head being numbered. And if he regards those, he will keep us for all eternity. All right. Let me read verses 18 through 26. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who dresses out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth scarce or useless. Scarcely shall be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. He'll blow on them, they'll go forth. Whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things, who brings out the host by name, by number, calls them by name, by the greatness of his might, strength of his power. Not one is missing. Got to hurry through this, but, Isaiah starts out by sarcastically, like Elijah with the prophets at Mount Carmel, talking about and mocking how people make idols and go through all kinds of trouble and labor, making them, statues, and or they pound them into the ground so they won't move. We're just more sophisticated, right, with our idols. And don't forget, these aren't people from Romans 1, the pagans being reviewed. These are God's people who should have known better, and yet they still worship idols. But our idols are more sophisticated, right? They may not be idols that are made with hands, but technology, etc. Okay? And then Isaiah says, as if to drive home the point and rebuke these people even further, have you not read, have you not heard? Do you not know? Hasn't it been said to you from the beginning? Like Jesus said with the Pharisees, when the Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say. Have you not read? He's the creator. He sits upon the circle of the earth. The earth is round, not flat. I know it's a sphere technically, but, this is phenomenological language that Scripture uses, how it seems to us. He dredges out the heavens, and he removes princes and judges. He annuls them. We can think about that today as well. And in verses 25 and 26, he again rebukes the people who are intent upon worshiping idols. To whom will I be equal? No one. Lift up your eyes on high. It was like a talk show that was on several years ago where there was an atheist, a debate between an atheist and a Christian, and there were people called in and were siding with the atheist. Well, how do I know there's a God? And someone else called in, a Christian, and said, just look out the window. Look up, see who made all of these things. Observe that all the stars and everything. God's invisible attributes are revealed in creation. In Romans 1:19, now Isaiah may have seen something like 5,000 stars at night. We know now that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone, And that in the known universe, there are 125 billion galaxies. What an awesome God. That makes my head spin and hurt, you know. Yet he names all of them and sustains the whole universe. The Lord Jesus sustains the universe by the word of his power. This is our Christ. This is our God. All right? Secular people may deny that there's a God. Pagans may worship idols. And even we as his people doubt him sometimes. But the following verses will illustrate God's continuing care for his people. Let me just read them. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Some of the most glorious promises in all of the Word of God are here, and certainly timely for the people in Isaiah's day. You know, he says, you know, notice how God calls Israel by his old name, Jacob. Kind of like sometimes Jesus had to do that with Peter. You know, calls him Simon whenever Peter vacillates in faith. And just like us, who sometimes we exercise great faith and sometimes we sin and doubt. And they say, my way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is hidden or passed over. Of course, they say it's a just claim. No, their just claim, their just desert would have been the judgments and even more than they were experiencing and hell itself. But, you know, as if we had any claim or they had any claim on God. And you may have felt, thought or said this, Lord, where are those promises? Of course, the psalmist said this quite frequently. Where are your promises? Where, you promised that good would come for me if I believe, and all these bad things are happening. And this is what the people were saying in captivity.